As we are finishing this morning our preaching series through the pastoral epistles, which began 97 sermons ago. This is number 98, but we will finish this morning with the pastoral epistles, Paul's letters to Timothy and his letter to Titus. This morning we're going to be looking particularly at verses 16 through the end of the book, 16 through 22, I'll begin reading at verse 9. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychius I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Thus the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. We do thank you, Lord, for this particular passage. We thank you for the pastoral epistles, these letters from Paul to Timothy and Titus that we've been looking at the past couple of years. We thank you for all the things we have learned, Lord God, and we pray even now that your Spirit, who inspired this passage, would continue to teach us and enable us to grow in the knowledge of Christ and in his righteousness and in the ability to love and serve you with all of our heart. We ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Everyone from Muhammad Ali to John Lennon to Led Zeppelin to Mickey Gilley to Otis Redding and Seal to U2 and even Lady Gaga and Sting just this year have recorded this song, have recorded this one particular song. It was written in the late 50s. It was first released in 1961 by Ben E. King, who had been a member of the Drifters. And over the years, it's been in the top 10 hits in the United States twice, and it was the lead song in a 1986 movie by the same name. It ranks 121 on Rolling Stone's list of the 500 greatest songs of all time. So it's in the top fourth. It was also the fourth most performed song of the 20th century, with about 7 million known performances. Now, many consider this song one of the most romantic, memorable rhythm and blues love songs ever written. Now, as soon as you hear the intro, you will most likely know the song. At least most of us older folks will for sure know it. And maybe some of you younger folks, because of its popularity over the years, will recognize it immediately. But let me just play the karaoke version and see if you get it. Don't break it and dance now. Don't say it, but are you getting it? Who's got it? Aha! 7 million performances. You got to get it. Now, let me read to you the first verse. When the night has come and the land is dark and the moon is the only light we'll see. No, I won't be afraid. No, I won't be afraid. Just as long as you stand by me. Stand by me. And darling, I'm not going to sing this part, but I'm really tempted to. And darling, darling, stand by me. Oh, now stand by me, stand by me, stand by me. Of course, throughout the song, the most repeated phrase is stand by me, stand by me. And the implication with that repetition is that no matter how difficult, how hard things get, as long as you, that is the one who loves me, the singer, as long as you are with me, as long as you stand by me and don't leave, I can make it. I won't be afraid. I can handle the problems or the pains. Your presence comforts me. It calms me and gives me courage and strength. It gives me inner strength and peace. I don't know if it struck you, but we see this same phrase in our text this morning. But here, Paul notes its absence in a recent hardship, a moment of great personal distress and need, an ordeal, when Paul says, no one came to stand by me. No one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. This painful, this dire, disheartening circumstance, Paul identifies here in the text as my first defense. And what he means there, he's referring to the first hearing in conjunction with his current arrest and imprisonment in Rome. In the Roman judicial system, it was called the prima actio, the first action taken in the process of a formal trial. It likely took place before a Roman judge or magistrate. It would be similar to our grand jury hearing in our system to determine the facts, the merits or the legitimacy of the charges in the case, and how that case would need then to be prosecuted. And it would be followed later by an actual trial. Now, we know from Paul's first imprisonment in Rome that this process could take up to 2 years, which is why Paul here was confident that Timothy actually had the time to make the journey and visit him face to face one last time, which in verse 21, Paul urges Timothy to do, he says, before winter. And that's because winter travel often could be delayed. Now, we don't know exactly what charges were made against Paul at this point, but we do know that this imprisonment and treatment that he was under at this point was more severe than what he had experienced previously. Twice in the letters, in these letters, Paul mentions his being kept in chains 24/7 and being considered, he says, a common criminal. And we know from contemporary writers at the time, such as Tacitus and Pliny, that Christians were being accused of horrible atrocities and crimes against the state as atheists and traitors to Rome. And that's because Christians would not worship Caesar, nor profess that the Roman emperor was in fact a god, that he was divine. And also because the Lord's Supper that Christians participated in, because the Lord's Supper used the language of feeding on the body and blood of Christ spiritually, believers were often accused by pagans of being cannibals. And so Christians were accused of cannibalism. And that in Rome was worthy of capital punishment. And we know from Fox's Book of Martyrs that thousands of Christians were arrested on trumped up charges like those and were then prosecuted unjustly and were subjected to horrendous tortures and merciless means of execution. The cross itself being one of those most agonizing ways to carry out the death penalty. Now, it may be that some of these same fraudulent charges had been leveled against Paul. But whatever they were, he clearly expected the outcome of this imprisonment would be his death by execution, which he testifies to here in verses 6 through 8 when he says, "The time of my departure has come." Now, we also don't know why some of his Christian friends that we talked about last week, such as Luke or Tychicus, were not with him at this first phase of his prosecution. Perhaps they weren't allowed, or maybe it took place without their notice, or even it may have taken place before they had found Paul in Rome. But whatever the reasons, Paul's experience was one of being all alone. The pains of abandonment, of betrayal or desertion. No one was his advocate at his arraignment. No family, no friends, no co-workers in the faith. No human support or encouragement or comfort. No one to stand by him, to stand with him against the lies that would lead to his execution. Now, as lonely and as desperate and perhaps even as physically abused as Paul may have been, he was not, amazingly, filled with bitterness or resentment. Something that men in this congregation that serve at the Clements Unit see all the time from inmates. But Paul was not filled with resentment or bitterness, but with a spirit of forgiveness as he prays for his betrayers. May it not be counted against them, he says. In other words, may the Lord not punish or discipline them for betraying me, for their cowardice in this fearful situation. Now, the language that Paul uses here at the end of this letter, being alone, being betrayed or forsaken by friends, being willing to forgive even in the midst of tremendous misery and agony of soul, sounds very similar to Jesus' anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, which was also, you remember, prefigured 600 years earlier before Christ in Psalm 22. I mentioned last week that Paul's use of the word forsaken, which Jesus used in his cry of dereliction from the cross, quoting Psalm 22:1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken or betrayed me, abandoned me?" And then, that's the same word that Paul uses here, "all forsook me, abandoned me." And then in verse 17, when Paul says he was, quote, "rescued from the lion's mouth," that's another direct quote from Psalm 22. In fact, one New Testament commentator finds 9 verbal similarities in verses 16 through 18 here with Psalm 22. 9 similarities to Psalm 22. And all of that tells us Paul was thinking of his own trials and tribulations, his own sufferings for the gospel, in light of Christ's pains and suffering. Not that they were identical to Christ, but they were similar. As Jesus had said to his disciples, "The world will hate you because it has first hated me. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Now, John Stott writes, this moment in Paul's life, this first defense when he was all alone, he says, that moment, one might cautiously say, was Paul's Gethsemane, his dark night of the soul before his execution. Like Christ, Paul had to face that stressful ordeal alone. "All deserted me," Paul wrote. Of course, Mark testifies at Jesus' arrest that all of his disciples, quote, "deserted him and ran away." Like Christ, who forgave his enemies from the cross, Paul forgave his betrayers, those who had failed him due to fear. And also like his Lord, Paul knew that in this heartache and darkness, he was not utterly alone. As Jesus saw the cross and the hour of his death approaching, he said to his disciples in John 16, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you," the disciples, "when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." And so similarly, Paul could say, in spite of friends who failed him, who did not stand by him, but the Lord stood by me. Paul clearly was aware of Christ's faithful presence through all of his tribulations, just as Jesus had promised when he commissioned the apostles. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And in John 14, Jesus told the disciples that he would not leave them as orphans, but that he would come to them, by which he meant his indwelling Holy Spirit, who would dwell with us and be in us. Now we see here, as Paul testifies to the Lord standing by him, we see there are two things that the Lord did when he stood by Paul. Number one, he strengthened his apostle. The word here is in dunamao. Dunamis is the word for power in Greek, but here it's in dunamao. That's the verb. Literally, to empower, to put power into something, to enable. And this enabling, this empowering from the Lord, this was not just the ability to endure the persecution, you know, to weather the storm that Paul was in physically and emotionally, but it was the power and the strength that Paul needed to continue and to complete his mission. That is, to fulfill his calling as Christ's apostle, Christ's specific messenger to the Gentiles. So that he says, all the Gentiles might hear it. That is the gospel, the message that Christ called him to proclaim and to take to the nations. Now, no doubt at his indictment, Paul boldly stated in his own defense, as he'd done previously before judges and magistrates and kings, that he was innocent of any offense, any law breaking against the Jews or against Caesar or Rome, but that he was guilty of being obedient to his Lord and Savior, to Jesus Christ, proclaiming his message of salvation from sin and God's wrath. He was guilty of proclaiming the message of forgiveness and the gift of eternal life through repentance of sin and faith in Christ Jesus. Trust in him as God's only means of escaping the wrath and judgment of God to come. Christ gave Paul the power and the courage to keep testifying to the truth of the gospel and its command for all men to repent and to turn to Christ alone for pardon and eternal life. That is the spiritual power, the moral courage we all need to persevere in our witness for Christ before the unbelieving world. By our words, by our values and convictions, and by our conduct. Until, like Paul, our service for Christ, as he says here, is fully carried out, fulfilled, until it's completed according to the Lord's will. Now, in addition to enabling Paul under duress to testify and to witness to the truth of the gospel without any compromise, the Lord also stood by Paul, by Paul says, rescuing him from the lion's mouth. That quote from Psalm 22. Now, that phrase, which in Psalm 22 is an idiom for being delivered from the jaws of death, that's probably what it means in Hebrew. And this may be literally what Paul means here, that he was literally delivered from the lion's mouth, because after his indictment, Paul wasn't immediately sent off unjustly without a trial to the amphitheater in Rome to be thrown to the lions for sport just because he was a Christian. A practice, by the way, that was becoming more frequent in Rome at this very time. It's possible that Paul was referring here in terms of the lion to Nero or Nehru, the Roman emperor, and that the continuation of his trial was actually a temporary escape from Nero's notorious cruelty. Because Nero was known as the Lion of Rome. It's also possible that the lion here is a reference to Satan. We know Peter refers to him that way in his epistle, who at this point was not able to devour Paul as he wanted. Or the lion might simply be the immediate Roman prosecutor in Paul's case, or the overall danger Paul was in because of his enemies, such as Alexander the coppersmith. Or the lion could simply be physical death itself. But whatever this ferocious lion was in Paul's life, the Lord, as he did for his Old Testament servant Daniel, shut the lion's mouth at this point. And Paul was confident. He was bursting with confidence that the Lord would continue to deliver him from every evil obstacle, every lion-like attack meant to hinder his gospel mission until it was finished as the Lord intended. And when his work was complete, Paul was confident that Christ, his almighty warrior king and defender, would deliver him, that is, escort him safely to his heavenly rest, into the majesty of Christ's eternal kingdom. In fact, the thought in Paul's mind, the thought of Christ's powerful, loving protection, and the thought of his unveiled holy presence on the throne of God as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, that thought moves Paul to praise and adoration as he bursts forth in doxology. To him, that is, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, John Stott writes, it would be difficult to find a better summary than these two sentences in verse 18 of the apostle's life and ambition. First, he received grace from Christ. Then he returned glory to Christ. From his grace, to him glory. In all our Christian life and service, Stott writes, in all our Christian life and service, we should desire no other philosophy than this. What a great summary of the philosophy and the goal of your life. From him grace, to him glory. You, beloved, are a recipient of grace, and thus you are to respond with resounding glory for the God of your salvation. You are created to worship the one true God, and your life isn't complete. It isn't on target until that passion, that burden is so pronounced, so pervasive, that it becomes the life-directing desire of your heart, the reason for your life. God's glory, God's honor, God's will, God's way. And then here in verses 19 through 22, we have the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul. Words of greeting and love and compassion and concern for others, for his spiritual family, his brothers and sisters in Christ, in God's household, his love for the church. Paul's remarkable life, his remarkable life of glorifying God, was manifested over three decades in his love and devotion to God's people, the church, to sinners like himself, for whom Christ died. Of course, only some were called uniquely, such as Paul, to be apostles. And others, such as Timothy, were called to be teachers or shepherds in the church. But we are all called to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, who always is faithful to us, who will be with us, with our spirits, and will never abandon nor forsake us, but will stand by us. He will stand by us. Always supplying his grace, which is sufficient for us. For whatever he directs us to do in this life for his glory. And after 98 sermons from the pastoral epistles, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a truly fitting end to these letters from the apostle to Timothy and Titus, and by your Spirit's grace to us as well. Especially, Lord, thinking about this simple truth that in all of life, you so graciously give us your grace, what we need. Grace from you that we, in response, may return glory to your holy name. Help us, Lord, to truly live by that principle. Help us to make it foundational in our hearts and minds, in our living each and every day. Grace from you, glory to you. We ask it for your most holy name's sake. Amen. Let's respond this morning.